Well, as I said, I want to speak to you this afternoon on the subject of man's responsibility in light of God's sovereignty. I believe that we are faithful in this place and are good about highlighting that subject and doctrine of God's sovereignty. I think that we bring it to people's attention on a regular basis, and rightly so. We want God to be glorified for his decrees, for his sovereign hand in all things, and his sovereign hand in salvation. But what I don't want to see is for us to fail to preach another portion of God's word and to be imbalanced. And this has happened in many assemblies across this nation and even across this world. In some assemblies, it has gone to an extent to where it can be labeled hyper-Calvinism. It has gotten to the point to where man's responsibility of any sort has been tossed aside and man is viewed as nothing more than a robot, or maybe a half a step above. And his activity in this life is minimized and men treated as if it's going to be, it's going to be. And we'll talk about that a little bit more to come as we get further into the sermon. But first, I want to begin by simply stating the doctrine of God's sovereignty, just to give us some context here of what I am speaking about, and even briefly some biblical support regarding that topic. So the doctrine stated, what we mean by the sovereignty of God is that he has decreed all things that have come to pass and that will come to pass, and that God in eternity has determined these things. It isn't something that just has appeared on the scene, but rather God has determined before he even created this world all that should happen and come to pass, and is actively bringing that about. We also believe that though God is sovereign in all things and has decreed all things which are to come to pass, he is not the author of sin. God can never have laid to his account the responsibility of sin. Furthermore, God's sovereignty does not remove the idea of man having a will, passions, desires, and affections. Nor does God force man to do anything that is against his will. Lastly, in the statement of this doctrine, God's sovereignty does not remove the idea of this world operating on a principle of cause and effect. That is, if I behave a given way and follow a certain path of activity, there, by and large, is a given result. Okay, so these things are, in basic, the statement of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Well, what about biblical support? So briefly, let's consider some scripture passages that establish God's sovereignty, and especially some of the first parts of what I spoke of regarding God's sovereignty and this doctrine as it relates directly to God. Some of the other issues, such as the world operating in cause and effect and man's will, we'll deal with those under the subject or section of man's responsibility. But with regarding God directly concerning this doctrine, Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. And here God is speaking of himself. It's so impacting to me when I read a passage and you're thinking about God's attributes and God is going to tell you about himself. It's not simply someone's conjurings. God's going to say, this is who I am. This is what I am. This is my being. And so we ought to listen especially closely. Certainly we listen to all the Word of God, but to me it's just especially impacting as I listen to God speak of himself. He says, remember the former things, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 46 of Isaiah. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, and including actually verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Well, here God gives a self-commentary, as it were, telling us what he is like. He says that that there was no one like him. There is no one that can compare. You cannot pick anyone and say, oh, they are similar to God. God is unique. He is of himself different than all else. He is transcendent above his creation. God says of himself that he knows the end of from the beginning, has determined all that shall come to pass, and he is even operative in his creation in bringing about his decree. He'll call a bird of prey from a distance to accomplish something he has determined. Think of the ravens and Elijah. Or he might call a man of counsel from a distance to do his will. Think of someone like Daniel. God brings about all to pass in all the various ways, operating to bring about all that he has decreed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And here we read that those of us who are in Christ were predestined to obtain this salvation even before the world began. This is not a plan B for God. This is not, well, we had Adam and Eve, we had them in the garden, and we had hoped, above all hope, that they were going to be obedient and follow after what we had commanded them, and then they failed. So now we got to come up with something else. No, God has determined all that should come to pass, even the failures and sins of men, and he works them to his own purposes and to his own will. And the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ was determined all beforehand. But then, thinking of that, what does that mean about sin? So moving on with the proof of the scriptures, what the scriptures have to say with respect to God's sovereignty, what about sin? Does that mean that God is the author of sin? I've already stated that he's not, but just carrying on the question someone might have, if God has determined all things that are to come to pass, and he's bringing them actively about, then certainly doesn't that mean that sin is from God? Well, as I've said, the answer to that is no. Let me read a couple of passages for you. I'll read from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, and then I will also read from James 1 verse 13. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1, 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then James 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, the scriptures make it clear that God does not sin, and in fact, he cannot sin. He cannot go against his own nature. He cannot be tempted by sin, and nor does he himself directly tempt anyone to sin. So you cannot lay the account of sin at God's feet and say, this is your fault. God is not culpable, as it were, for our sin. All that God does, even in using the sins of men, it is all done for good, and it is all done for righteous purpose and out of righteousness. And actually, it's very helpful to think about Joseph's words at this point to his brothers. What did he say to them? They sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He ends up being second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, and resulting in the deliverance of many, many people during the famine. And he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil. Your intent was evil. You were following sin. You allowed it to well up in your hearts, and you had evil intent against me. Your jealousy got the best of you, to the point where you pretended that I had died, was killed by a wild animal, and sold me into slavery. But God, that was not God's intent. God did these things for good. Well, so you see those two aspects, especially focusing upon God and his own attributes, his own character. But then we want to come and consider the other things in light of man's responsibility. Man's responsibility. And here I first would like to focus on the fact that God's sovereignty does not remove or change the fact that this world is designed in a manner of cause and effect. And I want to cite some scriptures, some of them lengthy, one especially, one lengthy passage, as we look at some examples of how the scriptures speak of this. That is, man's actions, him engaging in actions, and then that resulting in something. And the direct connection between, if I act this way, I can expect this to be the result. God, being sovereign, has sovereignly determined and designed this world such that it is built upon principles of cause and effect. First passage that I would cite is Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see what the scripture is illustrating? It employs the imagery of a farmer. A farmer goes about and he sows seed. He makes furrows. He makes a place for the seed. He sows the seed. He waters it. He makes an effort with it, takes care of it, and it grows until it bears fruit. That is exactly what happens with us. We engage in activities, we sow, and we reap. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap the Spirit. We shall reap things eternal. If we sow to the flesh, we shall reap the flesh, all of its corruption, and we shall eventually reap death. There is a direct connection between our behavior and the result. Consider then also what the Bible has to say, and we're going to pick different subjects here to illustrate this. The next would be, what does the Bible say about wealth, hard work, and laziness? And here I would pick some passages from the Proverbs. I have four of them here, I think, first of which is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs 10 and verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And then lastly, Proverbs 13 and verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So what is the connection? Well, I don't think it's very hard for us to make the connection. If someone is a diligent worker, they reap the benefits. And they reap the benefits in ways of simply having their needs supplied in this life, and not just a little bit, richly supplied. Things here upon this earth, it's not only heavenly blessing, although that is also in view. If a person is faithful, to be in the Word of God and study the Word of God, and they will certainly reap the benefits of all of that, that they should know God better and have greater a sense of the comfort of His Word. But specifically, thinking about things of here while we are on this earth, the person who is a diligent worker reaps, in this case, financial benefits. The sluggard, of course, is going to go with want. He's going to have all these cravings. He's going to have all of these desires, and they won't be fulfilled because he's a bum. There's this direct connection between our behavior and the result that's obtained. Proverbs chapter 5, and this is the lengthy passage that I would like to read. It's one of the My Son passages. Father speaking to his son and seeking to impart wisdom to him. Solomon here writes, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly he is led astray." So here we have an example of a man who, in the most grievous of ways, has broken the marriage covenant. He has allowed himself to be drawn away from his wife. He has allowed his affections to be drawn away from her. And he has involved himself with an adulteress. And at the end of his life, he looks back. And he realizes and contemplates that the result of his actions are actually from something that started years ago. What he says is that when I was young, I despised my instructors. I didn't listen to what they had to say. I didn't think it was all that important. I despised their understanding, and I despised their knowledge. And instead of staying true to a path that would be safety for me and would be productive for me, that would bring joy and blessing to myself and my household, I have left it. I am on the brink of utter ruin in the congregation. And to bring it into modern day terms, you can think of one who is engaged in the sin and might be facing church discipline. My reputation is ruined. Everyone knows about it. I mean, it's bad enough when men have conjured up sinful thoughts. or they look at a woman in an impure way. But this particular act of going and sleeping with a woman, going to bed with a woman that is not your wife when you are married, carries with it an unprecedented weight when it comes to marriage. And it is a stigma that lasts with a man the rest of his life. And this is what this man is bemoaning. Oh, that I had just listened. What's the point? The point is this. Behavior yields consequences. We do not look at our lives and somehow say, well, you know, God, he's in control of all things, so whatever happens, happens. Doesn't matter how hard I work, doesn't really matter what I do, what's going to be is going to be. The reality is that God operates in such a way that man does exactly what man wants to do. And the behavior of man results in consequences. And he's culpable for those consequences. One last passage I turn your attention to, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. We were speaking about this recently in our family devotions. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Here the Word of God makes abundantly clear that the behavior of a woman is directly linked to the state of her home. If she is a wise woman, and she is righteous, and she pursues holiness and godliness, she understands what God has designed her for as a woman of holiness and as a wife, where he has put her to be supportive of her husband, to work with her children and to build them up, to seek to instill in them understanding of God's word. As she pursues that, she will build up her house. It will be a place of safety, a place of joy, a place that her husband loves to come home to, a place that her children enjoy to be in, and they will rise up and call her blessed. But for the wicked woman who pursues her own lusts and pursues her own passions, she lives with this mindset of, yes, I'm married, but I've got my own life. I have my own pursuits. You see, what's number one is I'm engaged in, maybe I've got a vocation. I have my own vocation and it's outside the home, and so the home is no longer number one. She does not follow after Paul's words where he says that she should be at home managing the household. She's left that off. And she's decided now, as one brother put it, I'm trying to think of his name, Strengthening Your Marriage. Can't think of the author right this second. But he says that the woman's vocation should never be in competition with her husband. If she has taken on now her own vocation apart from what God has given her, now all of a sudden her husband must adjust. And he's doing things of, well, I guess I have to take care of the kids now, and rather than in the vocation that God has given to me, or I am now, Mr. Mom. That's not the way God has designed things. That's not the way God has set it up. And that's not very popular today. But you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because God's word is God's word. And if he has designed the home to operate a certain way, then that is what is to be. And the foolish woman ends up tearing her house down. And you can figure it brick by brick. She will destroy that home, and her husband will loathe to come home, and it will be the last place anybody really wants to be. Especially if she's a woman who is given to such things as anger. Anything, any little thing sets her off. No one's going to want to be there. Our behavior yields consequences. Real and true, directly linked consequences. What about man's being, his will, his passion, so to speak? Well, when we speak of man's will, we are talking about his ability to make choices. That is, he's presented with various options, and he really and truly makes choices based on his affections and desires. Man isn't, after all, a robot. That is not the way God's word presents man. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And if you read further in that passage, what you will find is that we are exhorted to godly passions, godly emotions, godly feelings. You see, men are real. They're not hollow. They're not empty inside. They're not victims of a divine joystick somehow that's just moving about and, you know, men are like some sort of a divine video game. That isn't the way God has designed us, and that's not what we are. And we know it because God's word says it. Here it's identified, men have passions. They have desires. They're very real. What many people do not understand is how men will make their choices. You see, man acts according to his nature. Just like the bird flies, and the gazelle runs fast, and the lion chases down its prey, each of them acting in accordance with their nature, so men does the same thing. It's very interesting, a friend of ours, Lyle Pakula, some of you know him, just a few years back, we were talking about this subject, and he was talking about man's nature, and he said that the illustration that really hits home to him is this. He said, let's suppose you have a tiger. Take a Bengal tiger. And that tiger has been in a cage, and maybe it hasn't eaten for a couple of days. And he said, you take and set before that tiger this beautiful salad. I mean, the just most beautiful thing you could ever construct. If you thought about all the fresh vegetables on that, and, you know, the tomatoes, and if you like cucumbers, and, you know, shredded carrots, and maybe you just throw some nuts on there or something, or craisins, or whatever you like, and just the your favorite dressing, and you set that before that Bengal tiger. And then, just a little bit of distance away, take a slab of raw meat, and you throw that down on the floor. What's that tiger going to go after? Is he going to go after that salad and think, man, it's the best salad ever? That thing is going to rip into that raw meat. That is that tiger's nature. Man has a nature, when he is born into this life, to sin. And he will make choices to do just that. He is going to pursue exactly what he wants to do with all of his being. Until God changes that individual by regenerating their heart unto new life, they are not going to follow after him. I read a passage for you this morning, hitting on the same subject a little bit, Romans 8, 7 and 8, where we identified the fact that men cannot please God. They don't want to. They're hostile towards God. It is only when they have been changed that they will make choices in obedience to God. Now, that doesn't mean that man may not be religious. Oh, he'll be plenty religious, but it'll be of a God of his own making. And even if he makes choices to improve his life, so to speak, maybe the alcoholic tosses off his alcoholism, he ends up trading one sin for another. It is not out of a desire to obey and honor God. It is still out of sinful desire for himself and only to have better circumstances or less painful ones, so to speak. Well, one question we might ask is, why do men struggle so much with this doctrine, even in the church? Why is it that this is such a struggle and a controversy? And, you know, what is the issue here? Well, I believe that one of the reasons men struggle with the sovereignty of God is that they try to take on the perspective of God when they wrestle with it. In other words, they wrestle with this doctrine and they think to themselves, which is common to us in many situations, they think, you know what? If I were God, right? If I were God, and this was happening, let me try and put myself in God's shoes, this is what I think, and here's what I think the result is, and this would result in this. Well, already you've got a problem. To try and do that is the highest of arrogance. It's like the peak of arrogance to think that you can put yourself in God's shoes and somehow comprehend how God's sovereignty works in light of these other truths. You just can't do it. You are not going to wrap your head fully around the idea of God's sovereignty and plummet its depths and then figure out how that all works with man's responsibility, the fact that he is a real thinking, willful agent slash individual, and put it all the pieces together. You're not going to do it. And when men try and do it, I think they end up in one of two places. One, they end up holding to the sovereignty of God, but blaming God for their sin. I think they get to this place where they try and reason and think they can get their head wrapped around it, convinced that they do, and they say, you know what? In reality, whether they'd come out and say this out loud or not might be another issue. But in their heart of hearts, they're blaming God for their sin. And they are excusing their behavior based on the fact that, well, that's just God's decree. I did it, but God's sovereign, and well, here I am. I think that's one of the places men end up. The other thing that happens, I believe, is that men refuse to adopt that position, and they instead go the other direction, and they begin to talk about how it is that man has something left in him to be able to choose to be saved. There's something good in man. He has this free will. He can pretty much do whatever he wants, which doesn't even really make sense in the long run if you really begin to contemplate it. But he's completely a free agent and has free will. I believe that that's the two extremes where you end up. The first being what's termed would fall into the camp or under the umbrella of hyper-Calvinism, and the other one you end up in a Arminian position. I believe that that's where these two things or the directions that men, the two directions men end up in when they try and take on a position where they're thinking from God's point of view. Well, neither of these positions, of course, is biblical. But please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there aren't things we can't understand about God's sovereignty and about man's responsibility, and even have a sense of the fact that the two work completely in conjunction with one another. There's no adversity between the two. And God can increase our faith so that we are accepting those things to the degree and even give us the comprehension of how it is that in one sense it's almost like they're one and the same. God's sovereignty works in such a way as man always does what he wants to do. He's never drug kicking and screaming, and every single last thing that is cause and effect in this world is of God's decree. That's exactly what he intended and exactly how it's carried out. And God can give us a greater understanding of those things. We can grow in our understanding of those things, but we will never fully comprehend those things. In fact, we will barely, if at all, scratch the surface because there's such a vast difference and gap between us and God. Well, what is the application of these things to us then? Just as we have briefly gone over them and touched upon them, what about man's responsibility? How does it come to us then? Well, first, a word to the unconverted. The scriptures are very clear. You are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to somehow sit around and wait for some sort of a divine voice out of the sky or a lightning bolt to hit you, or think, you know, I have to sit here until I am sovereignly moved by God to do something. That is not what you have been called to do. You have been called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come to an understanding of your own guilt, as you come to understand that you have violated God's law and that you are a stench in his nostrils, and you are an offense to him, and that the only way that that can be rectified is through Jesus Christ, as you come to that understanding, you are to flee your sin and run to Christ. That is the only place you will ever find comfort, and it is what the scriptures have called and commanded you to do. But what about to the converted? What about those who certainly are resting in Christ? Maybe this doctrine has been a struggle for you. Maybe it's something for some people that's very new to them. Maybe it's not something they've heard preached before. Or maybe you have grown up in a church like this where you've heard God's sovereignty emphasized, but you just don't know how to sort it out. What do you do with that? Well, number one, accept God's word. God makes clear of his sovereignty and the reality of that truth. And just as clear, he makes true or makes known the truth of man's responsibility and the heart of man, the fact that he has a will and the nature of this world. Accept all those truths. Without question, accept that that is truth. That is where you begin. In other words, it's faith. I believe that what God says is true, all of it. Not part of it, and not only as much as I can reason it out, but if God's word is clear in its direction and instruction to me, I take it at face value. That's what it says, so that's what I believe. And we trust that God, over time, as much as is possible, gives us greater understanding. He increases our wisdom. He says that he will as we pursue him, as we pray to him for wisdom, and we trust that he will. But whatever I am able to understand or not grasp, I put it in his hands. He knows all of the details. He knows every last thing. He knows all of, if you can get down to the tiniest, most infinitesimal point of how it all works, he knows it. There's no question about it. So we accept what his word says, continue to study his word, continue to go to him in prayer. Secondly, follow Christ in obedience to be faithful in as much as it depends upon you. I have demonstrated for you, I trust, adequately that your behavior is linked to consequences. What is going to happen and be the result in your life? Pursue Christ. Serve Christ. Seek to love him. Whatever sins that you have in your heart, go to him. Plead with him that he would heal you, that he would give you the grace to understand the wickedness of those things, his holiness, what he has called you to, and the heart to love him in such a way as you would rid yourself of those sins. You know, as Christians, we start at a certain place and we grow over time. And over time, God reveals things to us, struggles with sin, and even why we struggle with a sin. And he brings to us a knowledge of, at times, showing us that, you know what, I just never even understood why I was fully engaging in that sin. Why was I drawn to that? What a wicked thing and what wicked affections I had. I didn't even realize how wicked I was. And God reveals that to us. And then he works in us such that we see how repugnant that sin is to him. And he works in us to have the affections to hate that sin. And as we go after sins in ourselves, we sow and we reap. To the degree that you go after sin in your own heart, as much as it depends upon you, you will enjoy the blessings of God. We touched on it in the first sermon about assurance. Is there a direct line between my behavior and resulting assurance? There absolutely is. So I would say to you, secondly, pursue God in your daily activities with all of your heart. Thirdly, when it comes to evangelism, understand what God has said regarding evangelism. You see, one of the results of men falling into a hyper-Calvinistic state is that evangelism just goes by the wayside. It just gets tossed off. Well, if God's going to save people, he'll do it. He doesn't need me. That isn't what God has said. What God has said is that we are to preach the word. What did Paul tell Timothy? Preach it in season, preach it out of season. When it's popular and when it's not. He even says, how will men be saved if someone doesn't go and preach to them? If someone doesn't take the word of God to them, how will they be saved? They won't be, is the answer. Because God has determined to work through men that they should take the gospel to other men, to women, to other women, and, you know, across the board, that we should share the gospel with one another. And as we do, God opens people's minds and understanding to these things, causes them to meditate on it, causes them to see their guilt, and the Holy Spirit works in them at such a point to where they are regenerated and they trust in Christ in faith. They receive these truths and the realities of these things by faith. But God has determined to use us speaking and living out his word to bring others to him. And we dare not fall into this trap where somehow evangelism is thought to be unnecessary because God is sovereign. That is never what he has said. And again, we get back to, if you say, well, I don't really get it all. That doesn't change the fact that we need to be obedient to what he tells us to do. And plead with him that'll give us further understanding as we go. Evangelism is critical in a command. And some, you know, some people get up in a pulpit like this and they preach. Some people are great at one-on-one, or they're really good about, you know, staying in touch with people and having individual discussions with them. Some people live a life where it is so emanating holiness to those around them who are watching that it has an incredible impact just by others watching them. Could be that they're in a very visible position or whatnot, or various ways that God works through us. But absolutely necessary that we never have this mindset that evangelism is unimportant. Last thing I would say, we need to have a heart of humility. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Praise God that he gives his people a heart to desire to do what they ought to do. And we certainly need to pursue it with all of our hearts. But we must always have a heart of humility where we realize the source. We are not the source. God is the source. God is the one through whom all these things, from whom all of these things flow from. Anything that is righteous, anything that is good, anything that is appropriate, anything that is worthy, it comes from God. And he works in us to do his good pleasure, to the glory of his name. So in all of this, we want to understand how God has designed this world, how it is that he operates this world, who we are, how we work, how we tick, so to speak. But in all that, we must maintain a heart of humility to give God glory for who he is and how he works. We may God bless the word to our hearts this afternoon. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this afternoon, we acknowledge again your own majesty and your own power. Lord, you are so far above us, we cannot even state it correctly. You are a God who has created things that are beyond our imagination or comprehension. And yet you are a loving and tender God. We praise you, Lord, for your kindness to us, your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, of how it is that you have said to us, peace be still. As we have come to you, Lord, with our heart of guilt, as we have come to you with the heart of turmoil, knowing of how we have offended you, you have spoken peace to us. We praise you again for this. We bless your name. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time to cultivate in us a greater understanding of your own power and yet what you have called us to do and how we are to behave and to give you honor and glory and the power that you work through us. Help us, Lord, to be those who strive for you, knowing that one day we will give an account for what we have done. Help us in all these things, Lord, and may you get the honor and glory from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.